It is time for us to begin. We're thankful for this Lord's Day, another opportunity to be together to serve God. We'll start, as we always do, with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful for this day that you have given us. We pray that we'll take full advantage of it. We'll focus our minds on spiritual things today. Let the things of the world be put behind us as we worship you in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have. We're certainly thankful for the religious freedom that we enjoy in this great country, that we're able to worship you without any kind of interference. We're thankful for all the many blessings that we have in life. We're thankful for the physical blessings, the food that we eat, and the clothes that we wear. We're thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have. We know that they have come at a great cost. We're thankful that your Son, Jesus, our Savior, was willing to give up heaven and come to earth and ultimately die for us on the cross. We know that we are richly blessed in Christ. We're thankful even for this avenue of prayer that we enjoy. We're thankful for your word, for the fellowship that we have with you and with one another. We pray that we'll always be mindful of the things that we have spiritually and that it will cause us to rejoice in your Son. We pray that you'll be with us here today throughout this Lord's Day, that everything we do will be for your glorification. We pray that we'll be edified by the portion of your word that we study together, that we'll always take your word and make application of it to our day-to-day lives. We praise you. We are mindful how great you are, that you are our creator. We pray that we'll always strive to be obedient to you in all things and, of course, give you the respect and the reverence that you deserve. Be with all of the teachers and all the various classes. Continue to be with us here in the auditorium class as we study the great book of Hebrews. We're thankful for it and the insight that it gives us. And again, we pray that we'll appreciate all of his teachings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so visiting with us, we're studying from the book of Hebrews, and we've made our way to Hebrews chapter 7. And so, remember, we saw last week, we just got into chapter 7, but we emphasized the fact that most of the things going back even to the end of chapter 5 is kind of an aside, and the Hebrews writer now picks up what he originally started to talk about, and that is the priesthood of Christ. And so we need to understand how significant the priesthood of Christ really is. We, of course, are concerned about our relationship with God. That's why we're all here today and why we obeyed the gospel in the first place. We wanted to be reconciled with God. And wanted a good relationship with him. But, of course, sin interrupted that relationship originally. And so we need a priest as like a bridge to get us back to God. And so we understand that this idea of priesthood is one of the very significant topics of the New Testament, and particularly the priesthood of Christ. And so the Hebrews writer, let's not forget his main goal is to show the superiority of Christ and stop these Christians from leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. So what better way of doing that than emphasizing all the benefits of Christ being our great high priest? And so, he started to develop that, then went on kind of a little aside, set forth some warnings and even some encouragement to these individuals. But now he gets back to the priesthood of Christ. And so in chapter 7, then at verse 1, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." And so he introduces Christ not only as high priest, but high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, most of you know Melchizedek doesn't play a large role in the Bible. He's only mentioned a few times. Only in three passages he's mentioned in all of the Bible. And but those passages, particularly this one in Hebrews 7, is very significant. The first time he appears, of course, is back in the book of Genesis. Let's just turn over there and read that, because what the Hebrew writer says is based upon this in Genesis chapter 14. Down at verse 17, Genesis, the 14th chapter, and at verse 17. This is, of course, Abraham has rescued Lot. He's gone after Lot when he was taken by Chedorlaomer and taken captive. He rescued him, and he came back. Great victory. Shows Abraham in a little different light there in Genesis chapter 14. We know he was a great man of faith and all of that, but he was quite the warrior as well. And we see that. Odds were against him, but God was with him, and he defeated the great king Chedorlaomer. But now on his way back at verse 17, it says, and after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shepha, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So that's the extent of the record concerning Melchizedek, other than in prophecy in Psalms 110 and at verse 4. And that's it. And then the only other passage is here in Hebrews chapter 7 that gives us any kind of detail about his life. Of course, I can't remember now like six times the statement that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek appears. I think six or seven times. But other than that, it's just these passages that talk about this man, Melchizedek. But the Hebrews writer uses it to show the superiority of Christ in several different ways here in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7. So the first thing that he emphasizes and mentions Melchizedek, that he is king of God, but also it says that he is priest of the Most High God. So he's king and priest at the same time. And we have often emphasized this over the years with regard to premillennialism and other false doctrines. The fact that Jesus is priest and king is very significant. But you remember in the Old Testament, of course, you couldn't be priest and king at the same time. And anybody remember the king who tried to do the work of a priest? Remember his name? Who was that? No? Not Rehoboam. Someone else who was punished for it. Remember, he was, I'll give you a hint, he was a fantastic king, really. Everything he did turned out great. He was magnificent and spreading the borders of the kingdom, enlarging even the treasury of Israel. It had more silver and gold than ever before, at least going back to the days of Solomon. Everything he did was just great. Like God was, and the Bible says the reason for that is because he sought God. But then he got big-headed. Went with all, because everything was always going his way. He got to the point that he thought he could do whatever he wanted to. So I'll give you another hint. He went into the temple to try to offer up incense. And his name, because you all are just fooling with me, I know everybody here knows it. His name is Uzziah. And remember, he went in there, and then some other priest went after him into the temple and tried to get him to stand down a little bit, saying, listen, you can't do this. This is not the job, your job. This is the job of the priest. And he just got angry, which sometimes, you know, people do that when even religiously. You're told the truth. You're doing something you shouldn't do. And instead of repenting or changing or stopping, they just get angry. And he got very angry. And right when he got angry, God punished him. Remember how? See, y'all know that already. With leprosy. He got a little spot of leprosy on his forehead. And that was that. So he had to be, you know, they quickly got him out of the temple and he had to be separated until his death from the rest of Israel, because that's what they did with lepers. They had to be separated. So here's this great king who was wonderful. Everybody knew how great he was. And because his head got big, he went in there and tried to do the work of the priest and ended up dying a pitiful life as a leper. And all because you can't be king and priest at the same time. The kings were to do their job as a king. The priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. And so if you weren't from that tribe, you couldn't be priest. And only the priest could go into the temple area and do the work God gave them to do. But then you go way back, and here's this man, Melchizedek. He's not only king, but he's priest of the Most High God. And even he uses that language. So you could see that this Melchizedek is a very religious man and has a close relationship with God. But he was king and priest at the same time. Now that's what Jesus would be, because he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to call on Dale here, but turn your Bibles to Zechariah as go ahead, Dale. You were going to say something, Dale? You were going to say something? No, go ahead.
Yeah, I was trying to think of, he was the king of Salem, Jerusalem, but was there ever a time, I don't remember, he was the king of a city, but normally kings were kings of nations. You know, was there ever a time, I don't remember ever a time a king being a king of just a city.
Yeah, well, you know, it just, it's kind of odd for us, but things were broken down differently. Like even back in Genesis 13, when Abraham went after Melchizedek, he came back, and all of those cities had kings too. Like even here, going back to Genesis chapter 14 that I just read, this is kind of gets lost in the shuffle here, because Melchizedek is the primary figure here in Genesis 14. But notice how that begins. It says that after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. So
there were other cities.
Yes, yes. And in that area in the Jordan Plain, there were like five kings there. So yeah. And so it was, that's the way it was at that time. Look over at Zechariah chapter 6 and at verse 12. This is a very familiar messianic prophecy that all the Jews were familiar with, most of them. And it says, Zechariah 6 at verse 12, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch." Now again, all the Jews, and certainly these ones that the Hebrews writer is writing to, they'd know that was the Messiah. And so he was prophesied in other places by Isaiah as being the branch. So that behold, it says, "whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from the place and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now this is prophecy. So in prophecy, what would the temple of the Lord be? The church. It'd be the church. And so not talking about any physical tabernacle or temple, but the church. The church is the temple of God. So he should build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so the Messiah, the branch then, is prophesied as being a priest on his throne, which points to his kingship. So even in prophecy, we know that the Messiah would be both king and priest at the same time. And again, I said earlier, we often talk about premillennialists with regard to that. It's kind of an aside. No need to get into it in too great of a way here this morning. But the reason we emphasize that is because what does the premillennialist deny? That Jesus has what? He hasn't set up a kingdom yet. He doesn't have a kingdom. Remember that whole premillennial doctrine? He's going to come back someday and set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years and on and on and on. Well, if he hadn't done that yet, if he doesn't have a kingdom yet, how can he be king? Can you be a king without a kingdom? Like, I'd love to tell you, from now on, you just call me King Wright. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? Say, yeah, well, where's your kingdom? I don't have a kingdom. Who's the people? Who are your subject? I don't have any. Well, you're not much of a king. Well, of course, if you don't have a kingdom, you're not a king yet. And so the premillennial doctrine points to the fact that Jesus isn't yet king. By the way, just to be fair, they deny but their doctrine is contradictory. He doesn't have a king, but he's king. Well, no, he can't. But if he's not a king, then what else is he not? He's not a priest. Because the only kind of priest he was ever prophesied of being is a priest sitting on his throne. And so if you're really going to follow it to the end, the proper conclusion is if he's not king, then he's not priest. If we don't have a king right now, we don't have a priest right now. And without a high priest, we don't have anyone to offer the sacrifice, to be our mediator, and so on and so forth. It's a devastating doctrine. Just some of the consequences of false doctrine. It always goes deeper than you think at first. But all of that is just an aside. Right now, the Hebrews writer is just worried about showing that this man, Melchizedek, is a great man. That he is king and priest at the same time. Because he, again, all of those prophecies telling us that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he begins to break that down. Now, he makes reference to the Genesis passage. He says that he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, when you start talking about blessings, who blesses who? The inferior or the superior? When it comes down to blessing, is it the superior one who blesses the other or the inferior one? Well, in Scripture, it's always the superior one. You know, patriarchs and parents would often, before they died, we know with Jacob and Isaac and all, they would bless their children, the superior one. And so now when we go back to Genesis, we see here comes this Melchizedek out of nowhere, and he blesses Abraham, showing what? As great as Abraham was, Melchizedek was greater. Which is really is something to say, because we just studied, not just, but previously, we have studied Abraham, you remember, and Abraham is one of the great individuals in the Bible. That very few are greater, if anyone, greater other than Christ himself, than Abraham. And the Jews respected him as much as anyone. He was the father of their nation. And so yet here comes a man who is pictured in Scripture as greater than Abraham. And it's Melchizedek. And the Hebrews writer is keenly pointing that out. This makes for a great point. And so he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, here's another point, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So not only did Melchizedek bless Abraham, but Abraham turned around and gave him tithes. That too demonstrates that Melchizedek was the superior one. And so all of that is very important to the argument of the Hebrews writer. So he says, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then He is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. And so that says something again about Melchizedek and his character. He was king of righteousness. Someone has pointed out here that the Hebrews writer put this in the exact order that he should have. I don't know that this was really on the mind of the Hebrews writer, but it is significant that he refers to his righteousness first and then the peace next. Because in order to have peace, we have to first be made righteous. And Christ, of course, is the one who is through and by him that we can have righteousness imputed unto us. And then when we obey the gospel of Christ and we're justified by faith, we have righteousness imputed, then what do we have? Then we have peace. And we have peace with God, Romans 5 and at verse 1. But you can't have the peace without the righteousness. And you can't have the righteousness without Christ. And you can't have Christ without obeying the gospel. And so even this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're not righteous. Well, I'm a good person. Yes, I don't doubt that at all. But you're not righteous. You haven't been made right in the eyes of God. You haven't been acquitted in heaven's court. You have to obey the gospel to do that. And then the moment you do that, you have peace with God. And so, again, you can make a real play on that, and that's a significant point. But again, I doubt the Hebrews writer is thinking about all of that. But he did mention about Melchizedek in that order, that he is the king of righteousness and then the king of Salem, which means peace. The more important point with regard to Melchizedek is his character. The king of righteousness. He was a good man, a righteous man. And that's significant with regard to his qualification to be priest, a little bit different than those of the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. And he'll get into that a little bit here in a moment. Verse 3 then, he says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Say, now keep in your mind, all of these points he's making, this is the third point, that they're all typical of the Messiah that would come. And so here, the idea that he is without genealogy, that's a big deal to the Jews. The Jews emphasized heavily genealogy. That's even true in Scripture. How many times do you go back in the Old Testament and read of the genealogies? And even in Genesis and other places, whenever it shifts to a different section, they'll give the genealogy. So that was significant to God. But to the Jew, it was significant because, as I said earlier, in order to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And so that was significant. In order for you to be a priest, you had to prove that you were from that tribe. In fact, when the Jews came back from exile, some of them ran into trouble with regard to that. In the book of Ezra, turn over to the book of Ezra, and just give you an example of that. In chapter 6 of Ezra. I believe it is. Let's see here. He begins to talk about many of the priests. Chapter 2 is where it is. I'm sorry. Ezra chapter 2. I'll give you an assignment. Go ahead. Go home and read Ezra chapter 2. All of these. Now, you talk about genealogy and all of these names, but you notice at verse 36, he starts talking about the priest. Later on, he starts talking about the sons of the priest. But down at verse 62, he says, these sought their registration. These, again, from all of these various tribes and individuals, they wanted to be priests, is what they wanted. They sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. So if, again, I mean, that, so that was very important to them. Like, you always had to prove your genealogy in order to be a priest. And if you couldn't do that, that was it. You couldn't be the priest. And so, but now, what about Melchizedek? He has no genealogy. That's not literal. But he came, someone has said, he came on the scene like a meteor. And he just came out of nowhere, and then he was gone just like that as well. And in Scripture, that's true, isn't it? Because we only have these few passages about him. And so he blasts on the scene here in Genesis chapter 14. Then we never read about him again, except when we get to the Hebrews letter. And so we don't know anything about who was his parents, who was his mother, who was his father. Don't have a clue. See, and so all of that, it was typical of the Messiah that would come as well. No beginning and no end is the idea. So he says that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. And the main point there, again, then, is that he continues a priest forever. And he says, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. He uses the word patriarch there because that emphasizes the importance of Abraham. Patriarchs were always very significant. They were the fathers of their household, many times the founder even of the household. Abraham, as I said earlier, was the founder of the nation of Israel. For all practical purposes. And he just throws, the Hebrews writer just throws that term in there just to show the significance of Abraham, whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. And so the point that he is making there, again, the Levites, someone says, well, you know, the Levites received tithes from people too. Yes, but it was commanded. They were commanded to give tithes to the people. That's how to the Levites. That's how the Levites, the priesthood, were supported. But there's a connection. They were brethren. They were descendants of Abraham. Melchizedek and his priesthood and his receiving tithes had nothing to do with genealogy at all. It just had to do with him. We don't have the details of his life, but he obviously, again, was a good man. In other words, he was placed into position of being priest of the Most High God because of who he was, so far as his character, that is. Not because of his genealogy. If you were a priest in the priesthood of Aaron, what does that say about you as a person? Well, it simply said, you were a Levite. That's it. Say, oh, he's a priest. He's a good man. You don't know. A lot of the priests weren't good men at all. Oh, he's righteous. No, it doesn't say anything about that. They were who they were in the position that they were simply because of the family, the tribe that they were born into. It had nothing to do with character. So if you wanted a high priest, would you want it to be based on who you were from a genealogical standpoint or based upon character? Based upon your righteousness, your goodness. Well, clearly, you would want a high priest that had good character. Melchizedek, he wasn't in the position he was in because of genealogy at all. We can't even trace his genealogy. He was there because of his righteousness, his relationship with God. And so Abraham recognized his greatness and voluntarily paid tithes to him. The Levites, they were priests because of who they were, their genealogy, and then they received tithes simply because it was commanded that that be the case. So in every way you look at it, Melchizedek is greater. And so he is emphasizing, again, the superiority of Christ. Now, in all of this, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 6, he says, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now, it is beyond dispute. He gets into making application now. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So he's making the point. Again, who pays the tithe? The superior or the inferior? And the answer is the superior. And so, but since Levi was in the loins of Abraham as what they referred to as a federal representation, he paid tithes to Melchizedek as well through Abraham because he was in the loins of Abraham. So that's the argument the Hebrew writer is making. So what's the point of it all? Melchizedek, his priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, what kind of priest is Jesus? He's a high priest, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So is his priesthood inferior or superior to the Levitical priesthood? Superior. And that's the argument that he's getting at. In all of this, showing how great Melchizedek is, even greater than Abraham, but Jesus, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's represented more by Melchizedek than the Levitical priest, so he's greater. And his priest, in this case, the argument is his priesthood is greater. See, and so again, all of this is important to the overall argument of the book. Remember, these Christians are about to leave the faith and start to observe the Levitical priesthood again. They're about to go back to Judaism. Why are you going to leave that when you have a priest right now? Not an ordinary priest, not just like all the others, but one who is after the order of Melchizedek. Who, like Melchizedek, is king and priest at the same time. Like Melchizedek, it's not based on genealogy, his priesthood. Like Melchizedek, he's a priest forever. He has no end. He had no beginning. With the Levitical priesthood, you had to worry. You know, the high priest would die. The next thing you know, you'd have another high priest. That's not the case with Jesus. He's like Melchizedek. Without beginning, without end. So all of this is showing his superiority. He says at verse 11, let's pick up, we read verse 9 and 10. Verse 11, he says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So now what he is showing, he's showing from the history of the whole thing, even the necessity of someone coming along and being a priest like Melchizedek, that there had to be something wrong with the previous priesthood. And there was, in a sense. You always have to be careful when you're talking about the Old Testament and things like the old law and the Levitical priesthood, because all of those things, of course, were placed in by God. And so even later on, the Hebrew writer will indicate that the law had fault. But then he'll turn right around and emphasize, well, it wasn't really the law. It was the people under the law. But technically, the law had a flaw. Maybe the word flaw is better than fault. The flaw of the old law was that it couldn't save. Now, the real fault was with the people, because the people were sinners. If the people weren't sinners, the law wouldn't have to have the ability to save in the first place. So the real fault is with the people. But that was a flaw with the old law. It couldn't save. Well, he's going to make that argument a little bit later. Now he's going, even before that, looking into it with regard to the Levitical priesthood. What was the job of the priest to do what? To offer up sacrifices. Well, they had other jobs, but that was the primary job. And offer up sacrifices for sin. But it never could make anyone perfect. It was flawed. And if it wasn't flawed, if individuals could be made perfect and be saved by the offerings that were offered up by Aaron and his descendants, why would we need another? Why would Jesus ever have to come along in the first place? Like, we could have just continued on the way it had always been. And people just keep on offering up animal sacrifices, and there would have been no need for the Son of God to die on the cross. But that system didn't work. Because it wasn't animals who sinned. It was man who sinned. And the blood of man had to be shed. It had to be not just any man, but a perfect man. And that's why we needed the Son of God. But he doesn't get into all of that right here. He's going to later. He's just showing, look, if there was perfection by the Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't be need for another. And then he says, for when there is, verse 12, for when there is a change in the law, there is necessity of a change in the law as well. When there is a change in the priesthood, I'm sorry, there is necessity of a change in the law as well. And so now he's showing, why are you going back to a law that is no longer valid? A lot of Jews would be, well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? The law is no longer valid. Yeah, the law has changed. And how do we know that it has changed? Because Jesus is a priest. And under the law, what tribe did you have to be from? Levi. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. So under the law, he couldn't be priest. Here's another flaw of premillennialism. They actually believe that when that kingdom is set up for 1,000 years here on earth, that they're going to go back to Judaism. They actually teach that. I don't know to what extent they believe that is true, if it's going to be a mixture of that and the God. I don't know. But I have quotes from them that they think in this millennial kingdom here on earth, Judaism is going to be in force. If that's the case, you're going to be left without a priest once again. Because if the law is in effect, Jesus can't be priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so because of that, we know the law has changed. I remember when I was on the radio, I had a guy call in, and he was really pressing me on the. We were talking about the law being taken out of the way. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. No, it's changed. He said, you couldn't prove, if your life depended on it, that the law has changed. You know, I'm thinking, man, you said exactly the right thing I wanted you to say. I went right over to the passage, and it shows perfectly it was necessary for the law to change. Because Jesus is our priest, and he's from Judah, not from Levi. Yeah.
And of all the lost tribes of Israel that they got to depend on to have a priesthood in the millennial reign, they can't prove they're from long Levi.
Right. Yeah, right. That's a good point. How are they going to do that? They could no longer. You know, everything's been destroyed. They can't really prove that technically. So yeah, that's a good point. Who knows what they're going to do with all of that. But anyway, there's something else in this that's important. We don't have time really to develop it now. But he says, Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. I, again, don't have time to develop this right here, but we often use this passage, and rightfully so. It's a great passage to show that the silence of the scriptures do not authorize. Now, that is very important. The thing that separates churches of Christ from denominational churches to a large extent is how we view Bible authority. And most people in denominational churches, they do all kind of things that's unauthorized, and their conclusion is we can do whatever we want if God hasn't said, thou shall not. So if you ever get into a discussion with someone about musical instruments, you know what the person you're discussing is going to say to you? Show me in the Bible where God said we can't use the musical instrument. They say that because they think silence authorizes. This passage proves that silence doesn't authorize. It makes something unauthorized. And we'll develop that next week.